The most used word in the King James Version of the Bible is, and you might think of this if you just think a little bit about it, it's God. And I personally, when I started look or when I went to look it up, I didn't really think or it didn't hadn't crossed my mind that that was the word. And it leads by a far a big tall margin. It's used 4,444 times in the King James Version of the Bible, and that includes Old and New Testaments. Way behind it is another similar word, Father, but it's only used 979 times, Father. Now, there's probably some, if you look at different versions of the Bible, different translations of the Bible, you will find that there are differences because some people or some versions, translations may not translate it God all the time. It might say Him, or it might say Father, where they think that's implied and so forth, or some other type of a word. So it would change that. But in the King James Version, that's what it is. Some time ago, actually in 2000, a movie came out, and my wife and I watched it, and we were touched by it. It was a, I think they call them dramedy, which I think is a cross between a drama and a comedy. And it was both, but it was a love story. It was called Return to Me, and it starred David Duchovny and Minnie Driver. And I'm sure some of you have seen the movie or watched the movie. They also, not these two, but he had a bulldog named Mel. And he was a, I don't know if he was a, you know, bulldogs are pretty good size, and he was a joyful dog, and so he didn't cause problems, but in his exuberance, he might have caused some issues and problems at times. But at any rate, as the movie goes, you don't really see this in totality. The movie is rated PG, I think, but it would be probably rated G for general audiences if not for some profane and maybe offensive language in it. Otherwise, it probably, because there's not much, there's no sexual situations or occurrences. There is no violence in it. So some of the things that would cause it to be rated R or some other designation are not in it. And again, only because of the language. And it's not extreme, but it's still more than a PG or than a G general audience would warrant. So the movie, though, was a good, generally a good movie. And somewhat, it could have been somewhat realistic, although I've never heard of it happening. But the wife and the husband were in an auto accident. She was killed, and he was left by himself. And, of course, he grieved for quite some time about this, and it took him a long time to sort of integrate back into society a little bit and so forth. But in a year or so, one of his good friends convinced him to go on a blind date. So he did. And the blind date went kaput. It went nowhere. But he went to this small Italian family-owned restaurant, and I think he left a code or something behind. And the waitress had been very nice. So he called, and he went back at a later date, maybe even later that evening, or at some later point, I believe, if I recall, to get his coat. And he sort of detected that there was something different about, or something about this waitress that he liked, or this struck him for some reason. So he went back some more, and before you knew it, they actually began to, at first, I don't think they went on formal dates, but they began to spend some time together. And I think they went somewhere with the dog Mel, and the dog seemed to figure out that there was something about this person too, and the dog liked the girl that Minnie Driver played. And they couldn't quite figure all this out. But as they went along, she was trying to hide it. She had big scar because she had had a heart transplant. And as they went along, they put things together and they figured out that she had gotten his former wife's heart. And this was probably why the dog, because I don't know, and I don't know if that's realistic or not, but it could be. I could see that that would be the case, possibly. But the dog seemed to detect that, and that was why. But it created a whole new set of circumstances, because now he had a divided opinion. He didn't know whether this was partly his old wife or what exactly it was that was causing him. He liked her, but he started actually to distance himself. Well, as the movie goes, and it's a movie, so anything that you want to happen can happen. And of course, everybody wanted to the viewers and everybody wanted them to be together, which eventually they were. But what I want to talk about is the third most common word or most used word in the Bible, and that word is heart. It's the third most used word in the King James Version of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And I want to talk about a, not so much a divided heart, but what does God want from our heart? What does God want from our heart? I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that. We'll look back in the book of Hosea, which is one of the, actually it's the, either the first or the second. I can't remember if Daniel is considered to be a minor prophet or not. I think he's one of the prophets, and Hosea is just one of the first one of the minor prophets. But anyway, it's the book after Daniel, Hosea. Now, Hosea was, he had a quite the time of it, quite frankly. He was, his name means salvation. And he was a minister to the, or a preacher, a prophet to the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, up with their capital in Samaria. Outwardly, the nation was prospering, doing well, and you would think everything is going great and so on, but inwardly, moral corruption had, and spiritual idolatry had taken place and was beginning to grow, and it was getting stronger, and it was getting out of hand, and they had become wealthy, but they were decaying from within. And he actually was compelled by God to take a wife of harlotry, a prostitution, if you will, or prostitute, if you will. And he, this was all as an example to the nation around him. And they had a couple of sons and a daughter, and they were named certain names that were also characteristic of what was going on, or what was going to happen in the nation. We're going to chapter 10, if you want to find chapter 10 of Hosea. Back there, as I said, it was the next book after Daniel. And, excuse me, it says in verse 1 of chapter 10, we'll just read chapter 1 and 2, and it points out what happens with divided loyalty. And it happens, that same type of thing happens, it's happening perhaps in our nation right now as we speak, and has been for some time. It says in verse 1, and again, this is pointed at the Israelites, the 10 nations of Israel. Even Ephraim back in 9:16 is mentioned. And Ephraim often stands for the whole nation because it was sort of the capital of the, or the ruling part of the nation. But anyway, verse 1, Israel empties his vine. In other words, he goes out and he harvests, and he brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of the land, of his land, they have embellished his sacred, it says here, pillars. But those pillars were not pillars to God, at least not the true God. They were pillars to God and altars to God, but they were pagan altars, and they fell into pagan idolatry. And here's what's going to happen. It says in verse 2, their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He, being God, will break down their altars, and he will ruin their sacred pillars. A society that gets wealthy, it's hard for them to keep their eyes focused on God. It really is. It's really the same with individuals when you break it down, because a nation is nothing more than the collection of individuals that are in that nation. And the same thing happens oftentimes. It doesn't have to, but it can, and the strong inclination and temptation is there for that to happen. So again, what does God want from our heart? Certainly not a divided heart. The heart, let's look at what the heart does and what is implicated here. And this is according to the Cleveland Clinic website. The heart is really incredible when you think about it, but then so is every part of our body, whether it's the nose, the hearing, the eyes, or any other part of our body. Sometimes I wonder how we can, you know, with these little feet we have, how we can stand upright and stay upright. Sometimes I have trouble with that anyway, but all of the whole body is marvelous. It's incredible how it works. But the heart, let me tell you a few things about the heart. It goes on 24/7, 365, or in some years, 366, if it happens to be a leap year. It's about an average of maybe 9 ounces. Women generally tend to have about 8-ounce hearts as an average. Men generally have about 10-ounce hearts. And so that would tend to make the average maybe around 9 ounces. Their function, the function of the heart, is to pump blood with oxygen, nourishment to all parts of the body, everywhere, the whole, your the tip of your little toe to the, you know, last peak, maybe in my case, of your head. The top of your head is what the heart does. It pumps it everywhere if it's working correctly. And most of ours are, or we wouldn't probably be here, at least for the most part. And the other thing is, it carries waste to the lungs and kidneys for elimination, to be expelled out of the body. It's a system of blood vessels, arteries, veins, capillaries, and this I found to be incredible. That's over 60,000 miles long. I know that there are little, I don't know whether there are veins, arteries, or what, for example, in an eye, that are so tiny, so microscopic, that they can, you can't see them, but they're there. And when I was thinking about this, I thought of that commercial. When I thought about the fact that you can't see that artery, I thought about the commercial I see, and you've probably seen it. The guy, little boy, asks his dad, "Dad, what is torque?" And he goes into this long explanation of what is torque. And, of course, it bores the little child. And then he says, has another question for Dad. He said, "Dad, why can't I see my eyeballs?" And I was thinking, yeah, that is a good question. You've got eyes to see, but you can't see them. But at any rate, 60,000 miles is a lot of linear feet for blood to go through, for the heart to pump through. The heart pumps about 5 quarts a minute, or 2,000 gallons a day, and it beats approximately 100,000 times a day. That's 60 to 100 beats per minute, and if you do that over, you know, the minutes of a year or a day, you'll find that. In 70 years, it beats over 2.5 million times. And the other thing I found incredible, 60,000 miles of hearts, or of vessels, capillaries, arteries, veins, and so forth, takes it approximately 20 seconds to circulate the whole system. Now it's an incredible thing. The heart is the core of our being. It's the core of our body. We can't live without our brain, without our heart, but I shouldn't say that. We can live without our brain to an extent. They can keep us alive. I was in the hospital, and my sister was in the hospital years ago. She was in a coma, but she was expected to recover, which she did to some extent. There was a lady lying in the bed next to her. For the whole time we were there, she was brain dead, but they still kept her breathing. She was still alive. She wasn't dead. She was brain dead, but she was still alive. And they couldn't, and this, she was here for about a week at this particular facility or that particular room or whatever. That whole time that lady was lying there, she was alive, but her brain was dead. They were waiting for her family to come and say they could take her off of the life support, which they, I'm assuming, eventually did. Or they may have, like, a last day or so that we were there for this lady. So it can, the body can be alive without the brain, but it can't be alive without the heart. Excuse me. The meaning of heart in the Bible is the mind, the understanding, the feelings, the will. It's the center or core of anything as described or explained in the Bible. And there are a lot of different, we'll just go through a couple of small examples of the heart. A few times, the word is actually meaning our physical heart. But not very often. Most times, it has the meaning of the core of our being, or the center of our being. The words that are used, and I won't try to pronounce them all, they're about, in the Old Testament, there are two different words. They're number 3820 and 3824 in the Strong's Concordance. And they mean just what I mentioned to you. In the New Testament, it's number 20, which would be the Greek, number 2588, and that word is easier to pronounce. It's cardia, from which we get the word cardiac, is what that particular word is, but it means basically the same thing, the heart and core of our being. It could be something is in the heart of the ocean or heart of the sea, as a couple of places. The first time it's used is in Genesis, the 6th chapter. And already, that early, the human race is in trouble. Because notice in Genesis, the 6th chapter, I could get there faster to these things, but if I put little markers in here, then I'm there right away and I'll get there before anybody else, and I don't want to do that, so I don't. In Genesis, the 6th chapter, and we'll read verses 5 and 6, now, this was at some point just before he gave Noah the instructions to build an ark. In verse 1, it says, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth." So that's the verse before that in verse 32 of chapter 5 says Noah was 500 years old and he had sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But anyway, dropping down then to verse 5, when these men had begun to multiply on the earth, said, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." Already at that, probably wasn't that early, but it was still way, way back behind our particular history. "The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So man's heart, he said, was evil, the thoughts of his heart. And I know there is some conjecture, or I've heard some maybe theories, or I don't know if there's any real truth to it or not, but that the heart has sort of its own little brain, I guess you would call, and maybe it does. But verse 6 says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved at his heart." So God had a heart too, and it uses it pretty much the same way as it was here as well. Another place, the first place that we find it in the New Testament, is in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and it's part of the Beatitudes. Matthew 5 and verse 8, and this is the first place in the New Testament that we find it. It says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," and this is positive, "for they shall see God." It's the opposite pretty much of what we found in Genesis, the 6th chapter. "The blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So there are two sides to it. Jeremiah has a description of the natural heart. Jeremiah 17. And when I say the natural heart, I'm not talking about the physical heart. I'm talking about the nature that is in man, or the human nature that is in man. Jeremiah 17, and this is in verse 9. I know we're going through a lot of scriptures pretty quickly, and we will here for a minute. Excuse me. Jeremiah 17, and in verse 9 it says, "The heart is deceitful," which means it's fraudulent or crooked, "above all things, and it is desperately wicked," which says, the translation of that is that it is incurably sick. Now that is incurably sick without God, without the death of Jesus Christ and so on, without God's Spirit and so forth. It's not, obviously, the heart can become better, but it takes training, it takes work, and so forth. So the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. Some people in the Bible followed God with their whole heart. Josiah was one of those in 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter. 2 Kings 22, it's 1 and 2 Samuel, then 1 and 2 Kings. We'll read verse 1 and 2, then we'll go to chapter 23. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Can you imagine that, an 8-year-old leader? It's hard to imagine. I'm sure he had a lot of advisors around him. He would have had to have, but it just probably was the natural progression of things when his father died. There was actually I believe there was some shenanigans going on, and I believe his father was murdered, I believe, assassinated. I didn't really look it up, but I've read it a number of times. Anyway, he was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaya of Bathka, or Bathkas. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. Now you remember, David was a man after God's own heart. But Josiah walked in all the ways of his father David, which was not his father, but it was his ancestor, is what it means. And there's one of those words, father, that makes up the 979 times that the word father is used. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So he did what was right in the sight of God. In chapter 23, just another page over in my Bible, in 23 and in verse 3, says the king, that being Josiah, stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, and all his soul to perform the words of this covenant. He made a commitment to follow God with his whole heart. A lot of the kings of Judah, and even more of the kings of Israel. In fact, I don't think there was one king that was very, of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, that was very good or very pure. They were all bad, pretty much all bad kings, and that's why they went into captivity a couple hundred years before Judah went into captivity. Then in 2 Chronicles, here's another king of Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 25. 2 Chronicles 25, and we'll read 1 and 2, and then verse 14. This is Amaziah, King Amaziah. It was in here this morning. There it is. 2 Chronicles 25, 1 and 2. It says, Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of God, but not with a loyal heart. Not with a loyal heart. He didn't do it wholeheartedly. He did it half-heartedly. And an example of this is in verse 14. Now, in verse 14, just a little bit on further down. Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down to them before them and burned incense to them. Now that's a direct violation of thou shalt have no other gods before me. They were not to do this. So he sort of half-heartedly did it when it suited him, but it didn't take him long to begin to drift away from God and to have other gods before the true God, which he was not supposed to do, and especially as a leader of people. You're supposed to be an example and not a bad example. As was pointed out some time ago in a sermonette, you can be an example in more ways than one. You could be a good example, but you can also be a bad example, and I guess that's what we have to look at. If there is somebody that's not doing what they should, let's not do that, I guess. So he was half-hearted. Then, you know, also in 2 Chronicles, this one is in 2 Chronicles 12, just back a few chapters. 2 Chronicles 12, this is now an example of a stone-cold heart, a heart that is not wholehearted for God, but basically wholehearted to do evil. And this was Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, and you might remember the story where the kingdom became divided at the end of Solomon's life, where his son, Rehoboam, had a chance to rule the whole nation, and he asked for advice from the elders, and they should I make it harder or easier for my subjects in the kingdom, in this kingdom, the kingdom of Israel? And they advised him, well, make it easier, and the people will be glad to follow you. Then he went to his young friends, the gang he hung out with, and they told him, no, make it harder. Make it harder. Collect more taxes. Put more burdens on them. You want this for yourself. Selfishness. And, of course, the result was a divided kingdom. Now, this was pretty much predetermined already that was going to happen, because God had set up Jeroboam, who ended up being the king of the north, not that king of the north, but a king of the north, the northern divided kingdoms, or divided tribes, rather. And he was that. So, Rehoboam, though, in verse 1, is where the first mention is there, and he was the king. I was just there. I should have stayed there. And I came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom, once he got it under control, and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord, and all Israel went along with him. He forsook it all. But in verse 14 again, it says, and he did, still talking about Rehoboam, he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And prepare the heart, it means he did not fix his heart on God. He did not fix his heart on God. So he had just sort of predetermined that he was going in another direction. He thought that he was going to be able to do whatever he wanted and there would be no consequences. Like Jeremiah said, though, the heart is evil and it is incurably sick. The natural heart, human nature. But I want to talk for the next few minutes about a man that was an example of a wholehearted devotion to God and what he did and what we can emulate, what we can do also that will help us to be in wholehearted conformity with God, with God's way, and so forth. And that man, his name was Ezra, and he has a book named after him, the book of Ezra, which is just before the book of Nehemiah, which is just before the book of Esther. It's actually just a little after, or it's actually the next book after 2 Chronicles, really. But Ezra, and we'll read a little bit about him, and we'll talk about him for a few minutes. Ezra was a remarkable man. You have to remember that Ezra, he was a scribe, which a scribe was a student or even and a teacher of the law, but he was not in Jerusalem. He was not in Judea. He was not in Israel. He was a captive in Babylon. He was one of the captives of in the nation of Babylon that King Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and he was in that country and not in his own home country. But adversity makes people, or can make, it doesn't always, but it can make people shine. Some of their strengths, some of the strongest examples and lights come out of adversity of any circumstance in life, as we saw with some of the other people here, like in Hosea, where they had the divided heart. When they got rich and it was easy and so forth, that's when they collapsed, and that's when they had their biggest problems. Where here, this was the opposite extreme. This was in a land where they were captives, where they were to some extent slaves and so forth. But this man was a shining light and a shining example. It starts talking about him in Ezra chapter 7. After these things, and it goes through a number of things here where they had returned, some of them had returned from captivity and had gone up to Jerusalem to try to rebuild it a little bit and so forth. They said, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, and I won't go through all these names, but it goes all the way back in chapter 5. It traces his lineage all the way back to Aaron, which means he was a Levite, and he was not just your everyday run-of-the-mill Levite. He was part of the priest, or the Aaronic priesthood of the tribe of Levi. But Ezra became involved here. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he, it says in verse 6, he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. So here he was, He was in captivity. Daniel was the same way. And the remarkable thing about Daniel and history, friends, we have a whole book to describe that. Here Ezra is in a similar circumstance, and he also shines. And Ezra, as we look at this just a little bit, Ezra must have been, maybe he was a liaison between the the captives and the Artaxerxes and his regime, because he had a lot of weight and pull, as we can see here, just from thinking about it as we read it. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests. He went to the king and he wanted something, and he had enough influence and he had enough weight with the king that his petition was granted. And we'll see just a little bit of that. We won't dwell on it very long, but he must have been influential for that to happen. And this happened in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes, which I think they think was maybe about 457 BC or something along along that time frame. But I've looked at some of those timelines, but they're hard to remember. There's so many of them as you go down through there. They're hard to remember. And none of them, although we pretty much think, or people pretty much think, the scholars and people who study those types of things, are fairly certain that they have a lot of this time, the timelines figured out. And I know in the church we have done some extensive studies, some people have, and have pretty much think we have it figured out, but it's still an imprecise science, so to speak. But that's when it could have been. But anyway, in verse 7, he said, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, gatekeepers, the Nathim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him, which this was a long journey, first day of the first month to the first day of the fifth month, so that's 4 or 5 months that he was on the road. Yesterday, as I mentioned, I was in Chagrin Falls, and I went to, there's an orchard there, and the fellow that owns it, he was telling me the story of how they came to get this land. His ancestors had walked, now this was just a couple of them, walked all the way from Connecticut to Chagrin Falls, Ohio, in that area. And they staked out 500 acres of land there that they were able to get. I don't know if it fell under the homestead law or how they were able to get it. I don't think they had to buy it. I don't know if it was a, really, in 1817 maybe, or 16 is when Krakatoa blew up, and there's a claim, I've read it in books, that every month in the state of Ohio there was snow that particular year, because the volcanic ash from Krakatoa, you know, obscured the sun and kept it from warming the earth, and so there was snow. And that's why they came here from Connecticut, because they were looking for, they had no crops out there. So they came, and there was a lot of poverty because of it. So they came all the way, walked all the way to Chagrin Falls. And once they had staked out their claim, they walked back, got their family, and came out here by ox cart, which is maybe almost slower than walking. But they brought their belongings along, and they still, his family, none of his family is there. And I found this sort of saddening. He is an only child. Everybody else in his family, his uncles who had children, none of them stayed there. And they had this 500 acres. And they, when they got the inheritance, they lived in California and Colorado and different places. They sold it all. They just got rid of it that had been in their family since 1818. He's the last one. He was an only child. and he has no children. When he's gone, that's the end of that heritage. But he has a beam in his building there that was from that original barn that they built in 1819, when they first built a barn there. It was from the property, and I think it's an oak beam that was hand-hewn, and he saved it from one of the old barns. So it was sort of cool to see, and I found that fascinating, that people, you know, to find the history of something like that. But I also thought, wow, what a tragedy that it's all going to end now. There's only 32 acres left of the land, of the original land. But anyway, they walked for 4 to 5 months to get from where they were in Babylon all the way up to Jerusalem. Now, they did have, I'm sure that possibly not all of them walked, because we'll see a little indication probably of that here in a minute. But what I wanted to get to was verse 10. This verse has always fascinated me. I think it's a fascinating verse because it says, that they went there, took that journey in verse 9, and he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, to teach it, and he had prepared to seek his heart. He had studied the law. He had studied God's way, so he could become totally familiar with God's way. That was his whole goal in life up to this point, to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. That was his goal, to keep it alive, to keep it going. He was in captivity, but he still made the effort to make sure that his people, his brethren, if you will, would still know God's way, even in captivity, that it wouldn't die out, that that flame would still flicker. And I thought that was a tremendous testimony or testament to Ezra and what kind of a person he was. And he went to Artaxerxes, and here is what he got. He got a letter, and it's written here. This, it says, verse 11, this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra. Now, it might have been, it's possible that there was more to it than what we have here, but it seems like it's almost intact. And, of course, they still ruled Judea. They still ruled Jerusalem. So this king could send that letter, and those who he came in contact with would have to obey it because they were compelled to. Otherwise, they wouldn't, because there are indications of back pressure anyway in this section of, or in Ezra in general. But in verse 14, he said, whereas, this is what Artaxerxes wrote. Can you imagine this? This was a king that was their captor. This was a king who had these slaves and these people under his control. He says, whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire, verse 14, concerning Judah, this was Ezra's instruction, concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand. This was his mission, to go and see what's happening, because some captives had already gone back years before to rebuild the temple and to some extent rebuild the city. But this is what he sent him for, and he gave him a letter to this effect, that he is to do this. He did these things with his whole heart. He didn't shy away from just because it got difficult. He wholeheartedly did what this letter sent him to do. And I want to just look quickly at those three things that he did. He studied the law and God's way. He did God's law and God's way. And he passed it on. He taught God's way. He was a teacher of God's way. And so we're going to look just at a couple of incidences or a couple of indications of what we are to do as well in doing those three things wholeheartedly. The first one, studying God's way. Now, one of the places, and we'll turn there, that we think of first when we think about study, and that is 2 Timothy, the second chapter in verse 15. I like it better in the King James Version than I do really in the New King James, which is what I'm reading from today. The New King James said, verse 15, it said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. In the King James, it said, study to show yourself approved. It just has a better ring and a better feel and gives a better indication of what's being talked about here. But it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And it's not just reading the Word of God. He says, rightly dividing the Word of God, because or of truth, because we know that the Word of God is not everything about something, is not in one place. It's here a little, there a little. It fits together a little bit like a puzzle, and we have to get the pieces and put them together so we can see all sides of an issue, so we can see all sides of a particular case. People love to take Paul's writings and use them for their own proof texting for things that you know, they say, whether it's the law is done away with or clean and unclean meats, we can eat anything. I don't think we could eat the death angel mushroom. I don't think he made that one clean for them, so I guess they missed out a little bit. But at any rate, we can they use those claims. But Peter said, in one of his letters, he said that Paul writes of things difficult, and I should have put the verse down so we could turn there, or so at least you could refer to it. But he said, Paul writes of things that are hard to be understood, which people use, he said, to wrest things to their own destruction. They use things to make a proof text here and there, see what Paul said, and so forth, to use it so that they can justify what they're doing, whether it's not keeping the Sabbath or whether it's any of a number of other things, including the food they eat and so forth. But anyway, going on in the third chapter, it's just over the page here in my Bible. He says, rightly dividing the word, we have to dissect it correctly here in verse 15 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Then in chapter 3, another familiar scripture. He says, all, in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, which is teaching. It's profitable for us to have. We have doctrines that we are sort of the body of what we believe, the Church of God. And it comes from the Bible. When we did the rightly dividing the word of truth, that's what we found. It's good for reproof. It's good for correction. And of course, if we read much of the Bible, at least I do, maybe you don't so much, but I do find a lot of places where I can be corrected from the Word of God. And it's good for instruction in righteousness. It's good for showing us what we should be doing, where we should be going. Righteousness means rightness, which means doing the right thing. And this is all good for all those things. It is good for us as we study the Bible to keep these things in mind. In Psalms, the 86th chapter, Psalm 86, I was thinking, and we'll go there for just a minute also, but if we had nothing but just 119th Psalm, we could be pretty well informed about a lot of things. And when it comes to the law, it really clarifies things. But Psalm 86, verse 11, I just wanted to read this one verse. And it says, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. As we study God's word, God is teaching us, if we're pliable, if we're receptive to it. It says, teach me your word, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. In other words, don't have a divided heart like the Amaziah the king did, or like David Duchovny did when he was found out that the heart that's in his girlfriend was his former wife's heart, his deceased wife's heart. And let's turn on to chapter 119 for a couple of quick verses. Chapter 119, and we will, toward the latter part of the book, obviously, chapter 119 of Psalms, being the longest chapter, has a lot of verses in it. It's in verse 147 and 148 is what we're looking at here. And this is what David said he did, and this is a good example for us. He said, I rise before the dawning of the morning. In other words, he gets up early in the morning for a reason. He says, and I cry for help. I hope in your word, when he wakes early in the morning. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Now, meditate in another place, I think in the first chapter of Psalm says that it's talking aloud to yourself, which is probably sort of true. If you're thinking of things and it's sort of mulling things over, it's trying to figure things out. And it's part of studying God's word is meditating so we can digest what it is that we have heard or what we have read or what we're talking about. Meditating is an important part of it. The second thing that Ezra did was he did God's way. He did what he learned. He studied the law, but it wasn't just an exercise in intellectualism or to be wise or whatever. It was so he would know how to live his life, so he could live his life in a profitable and in a way that worked, so that he could win in life, so to speak. And there, here again, we'll go to a familiar scripture in James, the first chapter. James 1, and I love the book of James because it's so pragmatic, it's practical, and it has a lot of things in it that we can apply almost constantly. And it's about the hearers or the doers. James 1, 22 to 25. In 22, verse 22, it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of a man that he was. It's sort of funny sounding, but I was thinking about that too, and I'm thinking, you know, if I looked in the mirror, I would probably forget which side of my head my hair is parted on, but if I do it, I can remember it. And that's what he's saying here. The doers, or the hearers only, they hear it and then right away they forget it and they're gone on to something else. It's just an intellectual exercise to them. But he who looks, verse 25, into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And that's what we want to do. We want to be blessed in what we do. We'll quickly go to Matthew, the 7th chapter, to just build on that for just a minute. At the end of the 7th chapter, Matthew 7, and this is, of course, the famous Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave, which is probably the longest set of instructions on living, godly living, that is in the Bible, at least that Jesus Christ did. In verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He who does the will of my Father. Not the hearers, but the doers. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? I will declare to them, I never knew you. You were hearers, but you were not doers, he's saying. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, and he makes an example, an analogy, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them, who's a hearer, not a doer, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, not those who hear and doesn't do them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, floods came, winds blew, and he beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And we can imagine how that went. The rain came, floods came, winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. It's very, very important that we do what we learn from God's word. Because if not, we're headed for destruction in terms of our walk with God. Then the third thing he did, he taught God's way, teaching God's way. One of the places that we read about this is in 1 Peter, the third chapter. It's about defending the faith. Now, this is about Christian apologetics, or so-called, or defending the faith when it is comes under fire and so forth. It asks us to be involved in that. We are supposed to be doing that. In, excuse me, chapter 3, verse 13. Let's see, did I get the right one? Chapter 3. I must have written down the wrong... verse 15. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. There's a way to do it, and it's not in arrogance and boasting and making it look as though we're better than everybody else. It's with meekness and with fear, reverential fear of leading someone the wrong direction. That's what we have to be cognizant of. And goes on a little further in Matthew about teaching God's way, Matthew, the 28th chapter. Sorry to go so fast through these, but... I see the clock is ticking down, and I should have, as they say, the hurrier I get, the behinder I get, so maybe that's what's happening. But at any rate, in verse 28, or chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 19 and 20, this is one of the requirements that we are to be involved in as a God-fearing follower of Jesus Christ. Directly from Jesus Christ in verse 19, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We're to be in a teaching role, and that teaching role may not be the way we think of it all the time. In Acts, the first chapter, it looks as though it could be taken more way than just speaking or telling somebody something. First chapter of Acts, in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. That's what we are to be. We are to be witnesses for God. And that is teaching in an elemental form, in an elementary way. It means that we are to be the kind of example that people can look at and learn from. How does God's way work? That's what we're supposed to be doing, transferring or transforming those things into action. Ezra accomplished his mission, and his mission was, as we read, there in Ezra, the seventh chapter, to go back and teach and to find out the status and so forth, because he was a priest and he was to keep religion of the Jews going. He was going to promote it, to propagate it, and so forth. He was successful, even though it was extremely difficult. In Ezra, the 10th chapter, back to the end of it, the book of Ezra, and you don't need to necessarily turn there. I'll read it. In the 10th chapter, and this is in verse 11 and 12, it says, "Now therefore," he's talking to the nation, "make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will." And in verse 12, they said, the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do." Now this, you'd have to read the whole thing. I'll just quickly mention what it was about. They had married, the people who had gone back had married into pagan society, and they had all these pagan customs and idolatry and so forth, pagan gods, and they had intermingled with the pagans, which they were forbidden to do. They were not supposed to do, because like Solomon, who married all those pagan wives, they were led astray by those pagan wives. They had done that, so now there's a day of accounting. And this accounting means that they have to separate from those wives. And as difficult as it was to do, they agreed to do it at the request of Ezra. Ezra was successful in establishing a better society that followed God more clearly. And that was his job. His mission was to go back and to be do his priestly duties of teaching the law and doing what he was supposed to do. And that's what he did. And he was successful because he gave his whole heart to the project. He learned what he had to learn. He prepared his heart. He fixed his heart on God. And that's exactly what we must do. Give our whole heart into serving God. We can't be one foot in the world and one foot in God's way. It just doesn't work. A divided heart will eventually lead us astray. Ezra knew that, and that's why, why he did what he did. So what does God want from our heart? He wants us to turn to him. The title of the message is the same as the title of the movie, Return to Me. And it means, return to me, meaning to God. He wants our undivided attention. He wants us to turn to him and to be with him with our whole heart, with everything we have. He wants us to be all in. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Jesus Christ was being set up by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and some of those people who were always trying to trip him up. In this particular case, they sent a lawyer, this was the Pharisees, sent a lawyer out there, and this was a student of the law, to try and trick him with a question, thinking that maybe he couldn't overcome this. And he asked him, this lawyer, he said in verse 36 of chapter 22, "Teacher," he acknowledged that Christ was a teacher, "which is the great commandment in the law?" He thought, well, maybe he would pick one of the Ten Commandments or something. Well, he didn't do that. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That is with the whole heart. And that's what we are to do. That's what we are to make sure that we do. And he was quoting the Old Testament. He was quoting Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and this is the last scripture we'll go to. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I think this is one of the key scriptures in the entire Bible. Certainly the Old Testament. And what it says there in verse 1, This is the commandment. This is Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. This is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you. We are to be studying and learning these things, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you. You and your son, your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to do. Be careful to observe. Hear it, learn it, be careful to do it. Observe it, that it may be well with you. It's for our own good, he's saying, which is the same thing the 119th chapter says. And it's in the long term, of course, as we have become Christians and God's Spirit dwells in us, it's for eternity. And that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. But here are some of the key things. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love, this is what Christ quoted from the Old Testament. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And is he saying that you're just to hear this? He says, no. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently. That part is part of our job, is to teach. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. So that's all the time. We are to be a living example, as well as we are supposed to pass it on to our children and to those who are around us. If we practice these things wholeheartedly like Ezra did, if we put our whole heart into it and we learn God's way, we make sure that we study it, we make sure that we understand it, and if we practice God's way, if we practice God's way, and if we witness God's way, if we teach it, and as a living example, if we do these things, if we witness these things, and teach these things, and do them, we will be like that wise man that built his house on the rock. And when the storms of life come and go, we will still be left standing.